Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the privilege of continuing to live in a nation where freedom and liberty exist, and where, in spite of the many failures and problems and distractions of our society, we are able, to the best and the highest degree, to study to show ourselves approved unto the Lord, and then to make proper and critical application of the things that we learn. It's our prayer that God the Holy Spirit will provide not only the illumination so that the information is clear, but also the motivation so that the information is received with eagerness and that it's fully digested. Take the things that we're about to study and make it a source of nourishment and challenge in our souls. Further refine us for the work that you have for us to do. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to begin in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, just for really a principle of introduction to the second segment of the 119th Psalm. In this passage, we find the Lord in a home, and we find Him there with other people, two of which are major players in the narrative that we have in this passage. One of them He is at home with, and yet she doesn't belong in the house. One He is not at home with, and that is the master of the house. It begins in verse 36 saying, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Him to dine with him," and the implication here in the verb form is that the man kept asking Him, "Come to my house, come to my house, come to my house." So he did. And he entered the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. By the way, this shows the tremendous grace attitude of our Lord, because He didn't get along with Pharisees. I mean, if you could have ever picked a class of people that our Lord didn't get along with, it was the Pharisees. And it says, "Behold," in verse 37, "there was a woman in the city who was a sinner." Now, there are a lot of implications here, but this woman is one of the most famous women of the New Testament. We learn later on that she was Mary. And this is, of course, stated in John 11 and verse 2. She was a sinner. And this indicates, of course, that she was well known. She had a reputation as a sinner. When she learned that He was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. In her line of work, she probably kept perfume handy. "Standing behind Him at His feet and weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of His head and kissing His feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet,'" I just point out that the word "if" is a second class condition and it means if he were, but I know he's not. "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." The implication, he wouldn't allow her to touch him. Jesus answered. I always love it when someone thinks something in the Bible and Jesus answers. That would be kind of unsettling, you know. "Jesus answered and said, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he replied, 'Say it, teacher.'" I want you to notice something else that's going to come out. He calls Jesus teacher, but He is unteachable. He refers to the Lord as His teacher, but He's not. This Pharisee is not teachable. He does not have a teachable attitude at all. And so the Lord says in verse 41, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarius," that's about a year and a half's wages. "The other, 50, a denarius being the pay for a day's work. The one who owed 50, he's using to illustrate the Pharisee, and the one who owed 500 illustrates the woman. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both." This, of course, God's attitude. "Which of them, therefore, will love him the more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." This is an interesting thing with unteachable people. When you can get them to admit the lesson and refuse to accept the instruction, you've shown their unteachable attitude. The Lord had an amazing ability to take people who rejected the truth and yet force them to bring the lesson out of their own mouth. And this man has just stated the lesson, but he doesn't understand the truth. Jesus said, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, He said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Now, He knew that Simon had seen the woman. It was kind of like the Lord saying to Satan in the book of Job, "By the way, have you seen Job?" Oh, you know Satan had seen Job. Listen, when the enemy starts hurling everything he can, just like this Pharisee, in his self-righteousness, in his attitude of superiority, when he began hurling mental insults toward the woman, He was paying her the highest compliment he could pay her. The reason? He was an enemy of Jesus Christ. He was an enemy of everything Jesus Christ had to teach. And therefore, if he was that hostile to Jesus Christ, his hatred placed this woman in company with the Lord. He says, I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little, loves little. There's an amazing implication here, and that is that because the Lord dies also for the sins of the Pharisee, his sins are forgiven in the sense of being paid. But he never appropriates that forgiveness. It's the concept of unlimited atonement. Christ would die for the sins of the Pharisee, the same as for the sins of the woman. But the Pharisee has no appreciation, and the Pharisee doesn't appropriate the provision. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? In another passage, you'll remember they said, no one can forgive sin but God. And that's true. The only problem is they never took the extra step and put two and two together and decided that Christ was God. To those who were reclining at table, those that were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now what you have in this passage is a good introduction to the 119th Psalm and the Beth file. In verses 9 through 16, you have the second file of the 119th Psalm. I finished the last segment of the Spiritual Survival Kit. The purpose of the Spiritual Survival Kit, which we hope to have printed by camp, along with all of the other things that people are feverishly working on and cursing me for, the Spiritual Survival Kit is designed to give to a believer the information that they would need in a hostile environment where they're stripped of everything. One of the things you're going to find as we go through the 119th Psalm is how difficult it is for you to sustain motivation. And I know that ahead of time. And I'll tell you why. Because the 119th Psalm anticipates a condition where you're stripped of everything. It anticipates that you are cut off from all human sources of deliverance. It means that you have no human backup systems. You don't have any financial security, you don't have a bank account, you don't have a credit card, you don't have anyone there to bail you out. You're on your own. Psalm 119 is going to impress on you and I the importance of the Word when you have nowhere else to turn. When you're in a situation where you're isolated, where you are persecuted, where you're oppressed, and the only thing you have is in your soul, that's when you'll find out how much you've really learned of the Word of God. The 119th Psalm was written by a man in torture and affliction. My personal conviction, as I've already pointed out, is that the author of the Psalm 137, a captive on the death march to Babylon, wrote the 119th Psalm. And the 119th Psalm takes up 22 stanzas. Each one of them deals with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This particular passage deals with the Beth file. Now, Beth in the Hebrew, B-E-T-H, means house. And the symbol for Beth looks like that. When you put a doggish in it, it looks like someone at home. You have a house with a person in it. And that's the Beth file. And a home, a house, represents where you live. And so the principle of living in the Word, one of the five techniques that leads to dynamic Christianity, is brought out in the 119th Psalm. And the objective of living in the Word, see, the whole section of the 119th Psalm is stressing the importance of living in the Word. But the amazing thing is all of the four other areas of the five techniques are going to be brought out. He's going to deal with confession constantly. He's going to deal with the issue of spirituality. He's going to talk about being spiritually revived. He's going to talk about faith rest. He's going to talk about occupation with Christ, but he links and relates all those things to living in the Word, because when you lose your motivation, when you lose your zeal and your diligence for the Word, all of the others go out the window. Everything comes from the Word. So now you have the second stanza. The first one was Aleph. A-L-E-P-H, an aleph, is the symbol of the ox, and it speaks of prosperity. It talks about the wealth of the word. And so it talks about blessing, because blessing pictures a path, and if you stay on that path, you're going to come one day to a place of great blessing. The blessing is there. And here's the thing a lot of people don't understand. In spiritual growth, when you start at the cross, if you stay on the path, the yellow brick road is the Word of God. And if you stay on the path, you will come to the blessing. Five categories of blessing that we've outlined for life. The spiritual blessings that are yours the minute you become a believer. Physical blessing through promotion in the area of life that God designed for you. Blessing by association to other people, whose blessing comes because of your motivation, your diligence, your knowledge of the Word. Historical impact, which means that your blessings continue to go out like ripples in a pool and you affect the lives of more and more and more people. By the way, blessing by association to other believers and to people that you convert is cursing by association to those who are hostile to Jesus Christ. So you begin to understand why after the Beatitudes, when he says, blessed, 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 what's the very next thing that happens? Persecution. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and accuse you falsely for my name's sake, because you see, it's inevitable if as a believer you and I live in such a way that the dynamic of these five techniques, it's nothing you can produce. It's the dynamic of the five techniques of the Christian way of life. You stay on the path, you're going to come to the blessing. All spiritual blessings, physical blessings of promotion, blessing by association to other people, the ripples keep going out and out and out until finally you have historical impact, which means that your life has become a channel and a vehicle for the grace of God to affect the course of human history. That's not something to sneeze at. But as you do that, you're also going to ruffle feathers in the cosmic system, and you're going to make people in the cosmic system hostile to you. And therefore, one of the blessings that is the highest in God's mind is the blessing of people who hate Jesus Christ persecuting you. When they threaten you, when they harass you, they don't realize they're promoting you in the plan of God. When they call you and try to intimidate you, they're giving you another stripe on your sleeve. They've just promoted you to a higher rank. And when they lay their hands on you and they actually begin physically to abuse you, they don't even realize that they have placed you in a rank that most believers will never know and understand. And I'm going to tell you something. I can't think of anything worse in the Christian life than to live without, one, being a blessing to other people, and number two, aggravating the enemy. And I'm going to tell you the honest truth. 999 out of 1,000, and this is probably, giving the benefit of the doubt, this is probably an inflated figure. Probably one believer in 1,000 lives in such a way that the dynamic of their life actually makes the enemy mad. Probably one out of 1,000 is a large figure. It's not something you want to play safe at. See, the worst thing the enemy can do, and he's tried it all through the centuries, when believers have been persecuted to the point of death, the enemy has exalted those people. By the way, you're never given the mandate from God to become a martyr unless your life has become, number one, historical impact, and number two, you have angered the enemy tremendously. And God says, now, Satan, you want to get your hands on this person? Fine. I'm going to turn this person over to you, and I'm going to let you kill him. You know what you're going to do? You're going to give them general stripes that they're going to wear throughout all eternity. Just do your worst because you're exalting this person. Every blow, every bruise, every stripe, every scar is a promotion in the plan of God. Well, the point that I'm trying to make from the Aleph and the path of blessing, I'm almost reverting to last week, but I've always been good at reverting, is that this is a simple fact. I want you to understand this. If the path you're on ends at the end of the rainbow, then you might as well understand something. You already, in part, share what's at the end of it. You know, it's like a person who has a penny. I find pennies all the time. People throw them down. I mean, what's a penny? I collect every penny. I pick them all up. It's amazing how much they add up to. Because it's a mental gut check. That penny is a percentage of the wealth of this entire country. That penny means that I have an interest in the wealth of this country. And what I choose to do with that penny and the wealth that I invest in my own mind, that penny is having, that's how much that penny is worth. It's not what it'll buy. It's what it represents. It represents the wealth of this nation. That penny is like the first step on a journey that leads to financial prosperity. Now, I'll never see it. But I will see the principle. And that principle is extremely important. When you take off on the path that leads through the Word of God, if you stay on that path, you will reach the blessing. There isn't any question about it. And as you bless others, you're going to be cursed by many. And it will get worse. And it will get tougher. And it will get harder. And I'll tell you something else. It's the only way to go. The author understood that. And so in the second segment, he goes into the Beth file. The Beth file begins in verse 9. Let's start with it and see what he has to say. Just keep in mind that as this section teaches us how to be at home in the Word. A home represents things. A home represents shelter, security, comfort. When it's storming, your home's a shelter. When you're looking for a place to relax and be refreshed, it represents comfort. When there is threat, it represents safety. In a home you have shelter. Proverbs 9:1 tells us about this because it says, wisdom has built her house and she has hewn out seven pillars. And a pillar was a support for stability, and seven is the number of perfection in the Bible. And therefore what it's saying is, wisdom, which is the skill of being able to use the Word, it's not just knowing the Word, it's the ability to use it out there in the on the pathway of life. Where the rubber meets the road, when you can use the Word, then you have seven pillars of wisdom. It means perfect security, perfect stability. The Word is not only a shelter, it's food. You expect to find food in a home, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 2. She, wisdom, has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has set her table. Every time you come to the Word, you're coming to a banquet that God has designed. David said in Psalm 23 and verse 5, thou hast prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Do you realize that there is nothing that can make the enemies of Jesus Christ more angry than when you're right there in the middle of them and you're feasting? You're sitting at the banquet table of the Word. That's one reason why communism always tries to shut down the churches. That's one reason why Satanism will always threaten your participation in a church where the Word of God is taught. They can't stand the thought that you sit at the banquet table of grace and they're all around you and they can't stop you. You expect companionship, and so in Ephesians 3 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul talks, after emphasizing the importance of studying the Word, that Christ may be at home in your heart. You expect to have companionship at home. You expect to be able to talk things over. You expect to be able to have company. You expect to be able to have support. You expect to be able to find encouragement. That's what makes a home a home. Otherwise, it's just a shelter. So verse 9 is the open door. And you enter living in the Word at verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. On entering a home in Bible times, as we just saw in Luke chapter 7 and verse 44, the first thing you do is you wash your feet. It was a common courtesy in the ancient world where people used sandals and the roads were dusty. When a person came to the door, you would slip the sandals from their feet. And as a good host or hostess, you would provide water and you would wash their feet. It was hot out, and the dust and everything else, it was refreshing. It was the beginning of a good time in someone's home. If you went into a home, as Jesus did the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7, where they refused to wash your feet, it was because they had an attitude of superiority to you, and therefore, like the disciples later in John chapter 10, they would not wash your feet. It was a common courtesy, but it was also an expression of inviting them to share in your home by, we say, make yourself at home. If you don't wash someone's feet in Bible times, it's like you're saying you can come in, but you're not really welcome. Now, when you and I begin the principle of living in the Word, you have to understand foot washing. When you come to the open door of the Word, if you don't wash your feet, what you're saying to Jesus Christ is, I don't mind being in the house, but I don't intend to be comfortable, and I'm certainly not going to be at home. And foot washing, as we know from John 13 and verse 10, is confession. If you're going to be at home in the Word, you have to get down the principle of confession. You can't ignore unconfessed sins. You can't ignore unconfessed mental attitudes. There are a lot of things in life that you can't hide, but you can hide mental attitudes. And you walk in and you see people and you harbor attitudes of bitterness and you harbor attitudes of hostility. And when you walk in the door and you're saying, I don't mind walking in the house, God, but whatever you do, don't make me have to stand the companionship of Jesus Christ because, frankly, I'm not comfortable with Him. That is the attitude that refuses foot washing. Foot washing is the use of confession, 1 John 1:9. And, of course, it applies to the principle of washing with the water of the Word, Ephesians 5:26. We also have 1 John 1:7, which talks about walking in the light. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. There's the companionship. And the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses or washes us from all sin. So He says, how can a young man keep his way pure? The Hebrew says, how can a young man purify his path? He's already started on this journey toward blessing, but how can he keep his feet clean on the path? By keeping it according to thy word. The word to keep is shamar, and it means that you keep your focus on the Word of God. You see, the danger is this. As you're walking along this path, there's only one primary danger that all other dangers come out of in the Word, and that is negative attitude to the Word of God. If you maintain a positive, motivated, hungry attitude to the Word, you're going to stay on the path. You'll fall down, you'll skin your knees, you'll probably make a lot of mistakes, but at least you're still on the path. But when a believer becomes negative to the Word, then what happens? There are all these inviting paths that go off here. And I mean, this is a long road when we're talking about spiritual growth. And over here, there's a city, and you'd like to go to that city, and you see all kinds of things over here that are interesting to you, and so you get distracted. How can a young man refine his way? Well, I should point out to you that the word to refine is significant because in the Hebrew it is zakah, and it means to purify, it means to cleanse, but it also means your ability to stick to the path. Your ability to stay on the path of the study of the Word of God. So the danger in verse 10 is becoming a prodigal. He says, with all my heart I have sought thee. The word to seek is darash, and it means to frequent. You got to be in the Word often. It means to apply yourself. It means to seek. He says, I have been frequent in seeking you. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. The word to wander is shagah. It looks like this in the Hebrew. S-H-A-G-A-H. Shagah is a word. Don't want to forget that. It's every jot and tittle. It's important. The word shagah is a word that means to err, to become a prodigal, to wander off the path. Negative volition of the word, you see, is what takes you into the pig pen of experience. Your soul becomes a pig pen and you're fighting with the swine for the husks. And you're miserable. Why? Where does it all start? You become a prodigal. You wander off the path. You know what happens when you stay at home? If you become the prodigal, there's the path. Simple illustrations work the best. Stay on the path. You keep it according to His Word. You keep refining your way through confession. But then you have the path of the prodigal. And the path of the prodigal, of course, ends up over here. And this is a pig pen. See if I can make you a nice fat oinker. That's supposed to be a snout. And there you are in the pig pen. The experience of a believer is either going to be the swine pit, or it's going to be enjoying the treasure of the Father. Now, you remember the story in Luke 15 of the prodigal, and you remember how he ran out of resources. And the reason he ran out of resources is because he didn't stay at home. So when you stay at home, verse 11 talks about the household treasure. Thy word I have treasured in my heart. When you're a slave, when you've been taken by a foreign power, when you have been stripped and chained, you know what? I'll tell you something tonight. Take your problems tonight. Take all the problems that you have. We'll look at it from two different angles. You take every problem you've got tonight, and then you consider, within 30 minutes, you have been beaten, you've been bloodied, you're hurting, you're stripped, you're humiliated, and you're chained to the neck of the person next to you, and you're going to go on a march. It's a death march. And every day, you're going to be harassed. Every day, you're going to be punished. Every day, you're going to be tortured. What you don't realize, if you don't have the proper attitude, is that that is exactly what the enemy seeks to do to every believer. That's what he wants to make your experience in the cosmic system. Now, ask yourself this question. My most pressing problem, how much would it matter right now if that happened? That tells you how oriented you are to the Word. The biggest problem I've battled with today, how important would it be? I don't know if you have children, some of you may have brothers and sisters, the rest of your family. Consider yourself, you're the only survivor of your family. I met people in Israel that were the only survivor of their family. Husband dead, or wife dead, children dead, mother and father killed, all children lost. Why? They went through the Holocaust. They were the only survivor. I met one man who was the only survivor he knew of in his entire lineage. The rest died in the Holocaust. Now, you put yourself through a Holocaust with a chain around your neck, and you're about to go through torture and abuse and beating, rape for the women, all kinds of mocking and scourging and humiliation and other nasty little abuses that the enemy dreams up for the men. And then you just ask yourself the question, the biggest problem I had today, if I was in that situation in the next 10 minutes, how big a problem would it be? I'll tell you what, I can answer it for any one of us. It wouldn't be any problem at all. That's how oriented we are to the Word. Or should I say, misoriented. Now let's look at it another angle. Take your treasures, take your blessings, take your riches, take whatever has been most important to you today. You lost it all. How rich would you be? That's how oriented we are to the Word. Or should I say, maladjusted. So he's going through the household treasures. In verse 11, he says, Thy word I have treasured. Proverbs 24:4 says, By knowledge the rooms of this house are filled with precious and pleasant riches. Your soul, which is where you really live, can either be full of treasure, it can be full of trash. You see, verses 9 through 16 is trash or treasure. Where you live, what are your possessions? The word to treasure is tsaphan, T-S-A-P-H-A-N. And the word means to hide, conceal, keep safe. You take what's important to you, you hide it. How important is the word? If it's important, you're locking it away. You're hiding it away. You're reviewing your verses. You're going through them every day. Because one day, you know what? You're not going to have a Bible to open. I will guarantee you. Well, I can't guarantee you. In my mind, I'm guaranteed. I'm guaranteed in my own mind that there will be people in the United States of America who one day are unable to open a Bible. Unable. You know how rich they're going to be? They're going to be as rich as what they've got locked away in their soul. And I'm going to tell you something. There is going to be some great wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth one day in this country. And I'll tell you why. Because the offer was made, the information was given, and it was rejected. The opportunity to study was there, and it was rejected. The opportunity to memorize the Word was there, and it was rejected. And then you know what happens? All of a sudden, there's no longer an opportunity. All of a sudden, the teachers are gone. All of a sudden, the Bibles are gone. All of a sudden, what's left? Just you and what you can remember in your soul. Sit down, take a sheet of paper, and write how many verses you can remember, and that's how rich you are, or poor. That's it, because that's all you've got in that situation. This guy, every day of his life as a slave in chains, was going through the treasures in his heart. Thy word I have treasured, hid away in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. And we often think of that, and it's a true concept, that when you put the word of God in your soul, it delivers you from sin. Number one, because you reject temptation. Number two, because you understand the principle of confession. But I want to introduce a new concept, and that is that it is a sin not to treasure the word in your heart. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, so that I will not sin by not treasuring your word in my heart. That puts a little bit different light on it. This young individual, young man probably, had the family treasures. And he was able to go through them every day. He went through his treasures. That I might not sin. The word sin is kata. And you see, the word kata means to miss the mark, and the mark here is having treasure in your soul, and that's why I believe that the primary emphasis he's talking about is that the sin is not treasuring the word. We all sin. And the word will strengthen us against sin. And it will deliver us when we sin. But the thing of it is, the first sin of all is failure to take advantage of the word. In verse 12, he goes into companionship. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. Now remember, we're in the Beth file. He's talking about being at home. He's going through the family treasures. But what good is it to have treasure with no one to share it with? Some of you experience a pretty lonely lifestyle. But it may not be all that lonely at all. I'm one of those people who always enjoyed my own solitude, and any time I had free time at home as a kid growing up, I was gone. I was on the riverbank. I was in the woods. I was in the fields. I was out there someplace, and usually alone, and I enjoyed it. I was always crazy enough to just enjoy my own company. After all, I had a split personality. All three of us had fun, you know. Roses are red, violets are blue. I'm schizophrenic, and so am I. So I had a great time. Some of you may sometimes feel kind of lonely, and you know how the greatest treasure in the world loses so much if there's no one to share it with. Who do you tell about it? There's no one to tell about it. Who do you talk it over with? Who do you rejoice with about it? That's what a home's for. A home is where you can say, look what I got today. I went by a yard sale and I found, you can't believe this, I got this for only a dollar. And of course, a dollar? You paid a dollar for that? Yeah. But you want to share it with somebody. So the author wants to share the treasure that he has. And he says, blessed. But you see, blessed from Barak, the word Baruch, is a participle. Constantly being blessed. But how can God be blessed? We can be blessed by the things that come to us. How can God be blessed? Well, this word is a unique word that's used for blessing God because it means to bless God as the first source of all blessing. What the author is saying is, okay, I'm a slave, I'm stripped, I'm bleeding. I've got a radial bone sticking out the side of my arm from where they broke it when I tried to use my weapon. My family is dead. I'm being led across a wilderness to a hostile nation where I don't know what kind of fate awaits me. So I'm going to retreat into my place of security and provision and happiness and fulfillment and companionship. And I'm going to talk to the Lord about the treasures that I have in my soul. And you are the source of all my blessings and wealth and riches that they can't take away. And then he says an amazing thing. Two of the most important words in the Bible. Teach me. Two of the most important words that a human being can ever utter. But I'm going to tell you one amazing thing about it. Those two words are worthless unless they are repeated every day. Teach me. When you stop saying to God the Holy Spirit, teach me, you're finished. When you and I lose the attitude of teachability, we're no longer on the path. You can only stay on the path. You can only find the path when you're saying in your soul every day, teach me. I need to learn. I need to train. I need to prepare. Please teach me just a little bit more. Teach me. Train me. No one is naturally great. No one. And that's more true in the spiritual realm even than the physical. In the physical realm, we are all born different. Some people have great IQs. Some people have natural strength. Some people have things associated with greatness. Not one single person who was ever born into the spiritual realm was born with anything over anyone else. So it's more true in the spiritual realm than any. But that also means equal opportunity for every person to become great. I'll tell you the ones that become great, the ones who say every day of their life, teach me. The ones who can be hurting, the ones who can be crying, the ones who can be aching, and they can say, God, I don't understand it, but I'm thankful that you allowed me to be in this situation. There's something here for me to learn. Teach me. Through the blood and the sweat and the tears, teach me what you have for me to learn. This individual had a teachable attitude, and you see, companionship with Jesus Christ begins with teachability. Teachability means able to be taught. The Pharisee was not teachable. He called the Lord teacher, but he wasn't ready for the lesson. See, it was like, yes, teacher. There was no Bible in his hand. There was no notebook. There was no pen. He wasn't ready to learn. He had no intention of applying the lesson, even though the Lord turned it around and brought the lesson out of his own mouth. He wasn't teachable at all. Teachability demands at least four things. Number one, you have to have goals. If you don't have goals, you're not teachable. What are you shooting for? What are you aiming for? If you have goals you want to reach, you're going to be teachable. You know why? Because someone else has reached the goals you want to reach. I enjoyed more than I can say the opportunity to spend some time with Mr. Gunderson. And he taught me. And I had an opportunity to teach him a little bit. And so it was an interesting exchange. It was very enjoyable. Because you see, I have goals that others have reached that I haven't. And when I find people who have reached those goals, I say, what about this? What about that? What do you do when you're here? What do you do when you're there? Teach me. You have to have goals. By the way, you want to know how high your goals are, how high you're aiming? You can gauge it. How much do you have to give up to get there? If what you want to reach doesn't cost something, it ain't worth it. If you don't have to give something up to reach what you want to reach, I'm going to tell you something. You're standing there shooting with your eyes closed. You know, you're the guy that can hit the broadside of a barn from inside. Anybody can do it. And if you want to be just anybody, that's okay. But who wants to? The second thing you've got to have is desire. I've never known anyone that reached a goal worth striving for that didn't have a hunger, a thirst, a desire for that goal. I mean, they really wanted it. Because if the goal is worth reaching, there's going to be a lot of obstacles. And you've got to have desire. And this individual had desire. Teach me. The third thing you're going to have is patience. I know a lot of people. By the way, I've had people come to me. I've heard these words from a lot of people. Teach me, they say. And it's my job to teach. I am a teacher. It's my gift. It's my whole life. I never stop. I don't just teach in the pulpit. I teach every day of my life. I teach in every association. I teach all the time. If I'm not teaching someone else, I'm teaching myself. And in reality, every time I teach someone else, I'm teaching myself because I'm really talking to me. But I've had people come to me and they've said, I'll do anything. Teach me. By the way, there's a lot more involved in the dynamics of the Christian life than what you'll ever get in Bible class. You're going to have someone teach you. And it maybe it'll take a lot of people. There's a whole lot. This is just raw information. But you know what happened? People come and they say, teach me. So I say, fine, let's set up a program. Do they show up at the next appointment? No. Do they fulfill assignments? No. You see, in the ancient world, and this is something I picked up, in the ancient world, a rabbi picked his students. Students didn't pick the rabbi. They made themselves available. The rabbi picked the students. And a rabbi may only have three. You may not realize it. We say the Lord only had 12. Listen, that was a huge crowd for a rabbi. Many of the great rabbis had three. There's another thing to understand, and that is as you study the disciples, you'll remember how the Lord started with 70. Remember? And then He picked 12. You say, what happened to the other 70? He'd used them as much as they were willing to be used. You remember how? Where do you think He got the lesson of the guy that came and said, first let me bury my father? That was one of His disciples. Where do you think He got the lesson of the guy that says, well, let me go bid my family goodbye? The guy that says, first I have to sell my farm. The guy that says, first I have to take care of my business. Those were part of the 70 guys that He started out with. And He reduced it down to 12. And you'll remember something else about the 12. Out of the 12, there were three that He seemed to always be grabbing by the coat sleeve and saying, you're coming with me today. Remember? Peter, James, John. Why? They were more motivated than the others, more available than the others, and therefore, notice, they had more blessing in the things that they experienced, but have you ever noticed in the things they experienced with Him alone, there was always more rebuke, there was always more difficulty, the lessons were always harder. See, He was saying, look, you guys are capable of more. You've made yourselves available. You have shown hunger and desire. You keep telling me, Peter, James, John, you keep saying, teach me, fine, come with me. You're coming with me today. But it's not going to be pleasant. It's going to be tough. I'm going to demand because I want more from you. Therefore, I have to give more to you. And then there was one that was above all the others, and that was John. And John expressed his attitude in proximity to the Lord. He was always there. Everywhere the Lord went, I mean, John was His shadow. Teach me, teach me. Teach me, teach me. Every day of his life was an expression of his desire to learn. And you know what? Jesus did an amazing thing with Peter and James and John. And of course, it's why the others of the 12 weren't there when those three were. Every time Jesus rebuked Peter, what do you find? Peter saying, I should have known that. You know what the others did? Jesus would rebuke them and they'd say, treat me that way, I'll show you. You think I'm going to come back? You think I'm going to learn? The way you treated me? No way. Jesus would say, fine, you're not the kind of disciple I'm looking for. It takes patience. I had a young man come and say something to me that I said once, a lot of years ago, to the man that was my instructor. After he taught a class, much like the class that I taught, I went to him and I said, I want it all, I want you to put me through whatever. You know what he did? He did it, but not the way I thought. I expected him to call me in there in the morning and stand me against the wall and march up and down and say, all right, this, you know, we're going to get you straight and basically do it the way I wanted it to come. I could have stood there and said, man, this is great. I'm getting special treatment. No, you know what he did? He waited until 10 minutes before Bible class and called me up and said, I'm not going to be there tonight. I want you to teach. And then he said, I'm going to be gone for a couple of weeks. It's yours. Any problems come up, you handle them. And he kept doing things for 6 years. 5 years. He kept doing things that made me uncomfortable. Frustrated me and demanded things. You know, there were a lot of times I felt kind of a little bit of resentment, but I kept coming back and saying, hey, whatever I wanted. And I'll never forget the guy that came to me and used almost the same words, and I gave him an assignment. He has never fulfilled it yet. Teach me. Garbage. The verse here is emphasizing the word, and somewhere along the line we will study the 10 different designations for the Word of God. Statutes are like signposts along the road. In other words, teach me how to stay on this path that I've chosen. Teach me how to identify the direction that I'm supposed to go. In verses 13 and 14, he talks about enjoying this companionship. You'll notice that in verse 11, you have the treasure. In verse 12, you've got the companion. What happens when you're at home? You bring them all together. There you are in your place of shelter. You've got the banquet table set. You've got close companions sitting at the table. You're talking over the treasures that you possess. You have enjoyment. Verses 13 and 14. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. Here you have a conversation going on. The treasures are brought out. The companionship is there. Now there's communication. At home, when you take out your treasures, when you enjoy your treasures, what do you like to do? How many of you have ever bought something at a real bargain and never told anybody about it? Let's see, what could we... You find a used Mercedes for $1,000. Perfect running condition. You going to buy it and not tell anybody? The only time you're embarrassed to tell someone what you paid is when it was too much. So you get a bargain and someone says, "Hey, that's a nice car. What'd you have to give for it?" You start giggling. I mean, you're not going to believe this. I gave $1,000 for this thing. Of course, for most of us, they can make Mercedes for sale at $1,000 new and we wouldn't have them, but that's besides the point. He says, I have told, I talk about with my lips the ordinances of your mouth. I rejoice, I'm happy, I'm celebrating in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Along with this teachable attitude comes something that existed in Luke chapter 7, a party. There's a party going on. I've rejoiced. The word rejoice in the Bible signifies celebration. And you see, in the house of Simon, you have an amazing situation because you have one, Simon. I'm going to put them sitting at the table, even though they didn't sit at tables in those days. And you have the Lord. The big head is no... Just a failure of my drawing ability. And you have the woman. She is kneeling. She's wiping his feet. Here you have a house. Whose house? Simon's house. Is Simon at home? He's in his house. Is he at home? Not with the Lord. This house doesn't belong to Christ. What kind of house did Christ have? None. He didn't even possess one, but I'll tell you what, he was at home. This woman, sinner that she was, in the presence of Jesus Christ, absolutely righteous, is amazingly at home. There's a party going on right here. He's excluded. Why? He excluded himself. No appreciation, no understanding, no teachability. He's not humble. So the guy says in Psalm 119, I'm celebrating. I have rejoiced. Your word gives me reason to celebrate in the worst situation that I have ever imagined in my life. And with that, he begins to reflect, because you know, sometimes the greatest conversations are the ones that have no words. It can only happen between two people of intimate association. When you have two people who have intimate association because they talk, they communicate, they share things verbally, an amazing thing happens. They cannot talk and say more than they'll ever say talking. And these are the people who sit at the table and they feast on the banquet, and then they go in and they sit down in front of the crackling fire, and outside the wind is blowing and the trees are swishing back and forth and the rain is falling and you hear it beating on the window pane. You got a crackling fire and you sit there and you look into the fire and you're relaxed and you're warm and you're comfortable and you're well fed and you're with someone that you have companionship with, and an amazing thing happens. Very little is said, but there's a lot of thinking. There's a lot of sharing. There's a lot of communication, but there's no words. And so you have this young man. He's a slave now. He's been beaten. He's bloody. He's abused. But he's found what meditation really is. Meditation is not this guru stuff where you sit with your legs twisted like a pretzel and you sit there thinking of nothing. Meditation is not thinking of nothing. It's having your mind and your soul full. Meditation is the digestion of the word, and you don't digest before you've eaten, do you? You have to eat. You eat, and when you're full, you go sit in front of the fire and you let it digest. Meditation means that you've studied the Word, and then you sit in the companionship that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you digest together. I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy way. See, he got taught up here in verse 12. He said, teach me. But now he's reflecting, and reflecting is part of rest. You're refreshed by the time you spend around the table. It's always refreshing to me to be able to spend time with people over a cup of coffee. To me, that's just a relaxing time, especially if it's early in the morning. Real early in the morning, people are not rushing and frantic and frenzied yet. Streets are kind of quiet. You can sit there and you can look out and you see the sun coming up and the sun's hitting the top of the buildings. You're sitting there with a cup of coffee or whatever you prefer. Some people drink a little coffee with their cream and sugar, and that's fine. People have different tastes. I kind of like it just, with a little bit of bite, because to me that's kind of what life's like. I don't want to make life too sweet. You know what would ruin it? If you took the rough edges off of life, if you took the bruises out of life, it'd be like a rodeo with no bruises. Can you imagine? All these cowboys with their bow legs, chaps and spurs, and they're out there on rocking horses. Not much of a rodeo. Why do people go to arenas? Why do people love sports? Why is the best game the one that's the hardest played? I'll tell you why. Because in the soul of every person there is a knowledge and a desire that they need that. But unfortunately, the mind, through its lack of willingness, through its lack of training, lack of teaching, the mind refuses to get involved. And so we watch it and we say, man, did you see that guy run with that ball 60 yards for a touchdown? He knocked three guys down on his way. Well, remember something. There was sweat. His heart and lungs were pumping. He hit those guys and they're bruised. He's bruised too. It took some pain. And you sat back like a spectator, like you were sitting up in the air and watched it all. You know what? You didn't get as much of a thrill out of it as he did. You know why? He didn't participate. We all love to see the struggle. You love to see the people that are battling it out at the end of the marathon, stride by stride, shoulder by shoulder, neck and neck. Why? I'll tell you why. Because something inside every single person says, I need that. I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways. This person is digesting. He's reflecting on it. The word to meditate is the word sheikh, which means reflection, mental digestion. Once again, it's like that time of refreshment and relaxation, but refreshment and relaxation, like a good meal, never tastes as good as after you exert. In verse 16, you have an amazing thing, and now I'm going to have to change the metaphor from a couple of men sitting in front of the fire and go back to Luke chapter 7. Because I'm going to tell you something that happened in Luke chapter 7, and sometimes I offend people, but You know, it only happens about twice a year anyway. Here you've got the Lord and here you've got the woman. I've done a terrible job of drawing this wonderful lady. You know what Christ and the woman had in their companionship, in what they shared? They were not only at home. To me, what happened in that house that didn't belong to either one of them, in the presence of someone who rejected them both, he knew the lesson. It came out of his own mouth, but he rejected both the teacher, the student, and the lesson. You know what they had? They had intimacy. They were intimate. And now this person has taken us in the Beth file from coming to the open door of the Word and washing our feet. And from the time in verse 9 when we washed our feet, when we came in and said, "Don't let me bypass the house. Don't let me miss the open door. Don't let me wander from your commandments. Your Word I have treasured, stored up in my heart." And then you enter into the companionship and the question or the demand, "Teach me." And from the desire to be taught, you enter into the companionship and then you pull out the treasures and you share them together. You feast at the banquet table of the Word and then you sit down and you meditate and reflect. And now you have the intimacy. And the reason is because the word delight is a, if you'll excuse the expression, love-making term, sha'ah. Sha'ah. I mean, it almost sounds like a sigh. Sha'ah. "I shall delight in thy statutes. I will never forget your word." That's what he's saying. But the word delight, sha'ah, in the Hebrew has some very interesting meanings. Number one, it means to caress. The word sha'ah is a word that means to reach out with your fingertips like that woman in her boldness mingled with timidity. When she came into that house and knew she was in the wrong place, and yet it was the right place, and she took that oil and she reached out and she anointed the feet of Christ with that oil, and then she took her long, beautiful hair and she reached out and she began to caress. That's what the word means. The word means to fondle. Can you imagine words like this being used in connection to a person's attitude to the word? "I will caress thy statutes. I will fondle thy word." It means to touch with intimacy. It means the communication of affection, the communication of love, and the communication of intimacy with the touch. And I find that to be a proper and fitting conclusion to the Beth file. You showed up at the door of someone. The person is the Word. The person's Christ. But you showed up at His door when you opened the Word tonight, and He provided the water to wash your feet. And in greeting Him, you said, if you just think through this in pictures the way a Hebrew would think, you can think of verses 9 through 16 without ever memorizing the chapter. "I came to your door. You opened your door. And I washed my feet. And on greeting you, the first thing I wanted to tell you was this: I have looked forward to meeting you." Remember, "I have sought with all my heart." And in this place is the treasure that I have hid and carry in my mind, my soul. And I bless you as the author of my joy and my happiness. You're the one that it all comes from. Please, don't hold it back from me. Teach me. Break out the treasures, break out the blessings, and share them with me. I need them. I'm desperate for those things. I talk about them. I tell other people about them. I share it with other people. Let me feast on the banquet you provided. And then let's sit down by the fire and let's think. Let's talk. Let's reflect. And then afterwards, let me caress your word and express to you my affection for what you've given. If you can grasp something of that feeling, you know the attitude of a young man with blood running down his face and a chain around his neck and how what it means. Victorious? We talk about victorious living. Well, I was victorious because the devil tempted me to tell that guy to shove it and I didn't do it. What in the world are we talking about? This is victorious. We need to learn to be at home in the Word very quickly. To be at home in the Word, number one, you have to know your way around. No one's at home where they don't know their way around. That means you've got to know the Bible. Number two, you have to love where you are. I never knew anyone who was at home in a strange place where they felt uncomfortable. Number three, you have to have faith because if you don't believe it, you don't have any security. And I never felt at home in a place where I felt threatened. Number four, being at home, you must be compatible. Because if you're in the house and you're Simon, and here's Jesus and this woman having an intimate exchange, and you're not part of it, you're not going to be at home at all. It may be your house, but you're not at home. Number five, you have to like the fare. You say, we're eating what? You have to like the fare. Positive volition always makes the bread of life satisfying. You have to be comfortable. You have to know that you can let down, you can take your shoes off, you can prop up your feet. If you're not comfortable, it's because you're divorced from grace. You have to know the grace of God. Grace lets you be yourself. God's grace lets you be you. You've all heard it. Home is where your heart is. Home's where your heart is. That's why the Lord and the woman, Mary, were so much at home. Let's pray. I'll see you Sunday.